If you have your Bible with me, or with you, I have my own, you can turn in your pew Bible to 981 if you'll use that before you. Otherwise, we're continuing into this third section in Obadiah. And as you turn there, and especially if you're visiting just today, as I know several are, a few words of orientation as we train our hearts and minds upon this smallest of the minor prophets, the only single chapter book in the whole Old Testament, maybe not so well known to you. What we have been looking at in the first two sections is a key theme. How would you phrase the message of the Bible in a single sentence? And how does that apply then to Obadiah as well? In these first two sections, we've said that God's glory and salvation brings judgment. We speak of this great theme of the Bible, of God's glory and salvation, but through judgment. And we've heard hard words in the book of Obadiah, the day of the Lord coming, offering judgment, not just for Edom, but for the nations, but deliverance for God's people, salvation for God's people. Sinful people will receive just recompense. We know this from the Bible, but specifically in Obadiah, verses 15 and 16. God will deliver his people in holiness, as we'll see in verses 17 and 18. And God's remnant will be restored because the kingdom belongs to the Lord alone. As we've thought of these few words now, look together with me at verses 15 to 20 of Obadiah now. The day of the Lord is near. Beginning at verse 15 in Obadiah. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Thus far, the reading of God's word from Obadiah. Jesus said, "Seek first the and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." It's incredible that in Matthew 25 there, six times the Lord is comforting the people because of their anxiety. Matthew 25, toward the end of that passage, speaks of an anxiousness in the people. And he says in contrast to that, "You seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." If you were to have to define simply in a phrase or two the kingdom of God, would you do that right now? In your mind, will you think to yourself, what is the kingdom of God? You've heard this phrase many times, I imagine, in the New Testament. In fact, the book of Matthew records it as the kingdom of heaven. But how do you define the kingdom of God? You know that Jesus preached the kingdom. You know he spoke of the kingdom. He even brought the kingdom, he said. He even said it was inside of you. What is the kingdom of God? In another simple sentence, a simple serviceable sentence, one great scholar named Graham Goldsworthy has defined the kingdom of God in a way that might make sense to us right away. I used it once or twice in the series we did on Zechariah, and it's fitting now in this minor prophet of Obadiah as we look backward in redemptive history to understand what God is doing. Here's the simple definition. God's people, in God's place, at God's time. That's one that you could walk away with even this morning. God's people in God's place at God's time. But framed with an emphasis here in the middle, this new third section of Obadiah, and the contrast that were set last week between what is said in verses 15 and 16, and then that contrastive word, but, in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. If the future of Mount Esau is bleak, the future of Mount Zion is bright. Bright and beautiful. And that's what's being declared about the city of God, Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, then at that time. I want you to read this contrastive term from verse 8 with me right now at the outset. We read 15 through 20, but I want you to turn back and look at verse 8. And here, again, this gross contrast. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? God has sent a contrast. He set a contrast between Mount Esau and Mount Zion. Obadiah is the one speaking the word of the Lord in this beautiful picture of the nature of God's kingdom on earth. He projects the ultimate triumph of this kingdom over all the earth because it wasn't just for them then. It's for us now. And it is yet still future as well. The knowledge of this understanding in a way then supercharges our reading of the Bible from wherever you are in the text. But Christian, do you live with this kind of kingdom awareness in your life? Did you awaken this morning with this knowledge and longing and awareness, supernatural, spiritual awareness of the kingdom of God, then, now, and then again? Do you think about the kingdom of God enough? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things would be added unto us. I hope to unpack some of all these things, not just from Matthew 25, but specifically from Obadiah. As you see, God's promises to Israel, that is part of that then. Promises to the people of God then. God's people at that time, there. But if you wanted to write right beside that on your outline, possessions of the kingdom. Do that. And think about that, because that's as well supercharging this passage, as we're told that the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Several phrases to describe the nature of the kingdom will ultimately, this kingdom that will triumph. First, that kingdom is a place of safety. The promise is one of safety. Listen again to verse 17. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. They clearly escape the destruction. They escape that coming of the Edomites and anything else that would be incurred with the destruction brought. That place is so despised and desecrated by the Edomites that they've forgotten that this is the Lord's kingdom, the seat of Yahweh and his kingdom. In another minor prophet, just two books back in your Bible, a very explicit phrase is used by the prophet Joel. Two messages ago, I spoke of Joel, and it's referring to the darkness of that day of the Lord. But here in Joel 3, verse 17, it says, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. Did you hear that? Joel was prophesying God's people in God's place at God's time. And what's most important about God's people in his place at his time? It is that he is there, saints. God himself is present with his people. And in the Old Testament, specifically in the Minor Prophets, we hear that God dwells in Zion. It is His holy mountain. So for the Edomites to come in and to destroy and desecrate God's place will, of course, incur His judgment. And that theme is strong through the whole Bible. God's salvation is set in contrast to His judgment. And these are profound themes. That's not just hellfire and brimstone preaching. It's Bible subject, Bible truth preaching. And as it was in Genesis, when God's people were in God's place at God's time, and it as it was through the Pentateuch, as it is through the historical books, it is in the prophets, both major and minor, for their length. Mount Zion in Old Testament prophecy is used as a symbol, a type, a shadow of a spiritual kingdom that was to come in Jesus Christ. That's what we're longing for, the knowledge and union that comes through Christ. In fact, it's the author to the Hebrews that uses this descriptive language. So when we read backward with knowledge through our New Testament into the Old, we better understand what even the minor prophet Obadiah was saying. It's this: "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." It's good news. The author to the Hebrews is informing the people how to understand the promise of Mount Zion. And you have that question at the start of your outline. How do you interpret it? How did you think about that language of Mount Zion? Because the author to the Hebrews now uses it saying, you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. Moreover, the heavenly Jerusalem. There's a promise, right? It's supercharged again. Then you're reading Hebrews and you think, well, the heavenly Jerusalem? How did I come there? I'm just talking about the earth. There's a promise that the land foreshadows. It looks forward to it, prefigures. It's a type and a shadow of what was to come. This innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. All of this in the Old Testament was looking forward to the coming of Christ and the receiving of the full salvation in Jesus, the Messiah. It's also a foreshadow, fully and finally, of what God shows us at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 2. That is, the place of the church triumphant when the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven. There will be a judgment, and God's people will be taken to be with Him forever. But saints, on the earth, on a renewed and restored earth as the heavenly Jerusalem comes down. Prophetic Mount Zion, then, is a foreshadow of the place of the Lord's salvation. And it was Obadiah in his time. And so it is in all ages, as a steady stream of desperate people in need of salvation will flood to the kingdom of God. They will come as the people of God to their one true God and find Him to be a refuge on Mount Zion, the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ, foreshadowed even in Obadiah 17. The goal is to know our Bibles better and to understand what these were pictures of, and that's why the title, The Pictures and the Promises of the Kingdom of God. As we would see in reading through Genesis or Leviticus or Exodus, so also we see them in Obadiah. A much lesser known book, but still supercharged, to use that language again, of the spiritual realities of God's kingdom. Those who come out of the world to find salvation on Mount Zion will be a holy people. Described, look again at verse 17, right? In Zion, Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. Who are those that are holy? What does holiness mean? Do you remember? Set apart. Called saints, because God Himself has taken them to be His own, His precious possession. He has sanctified them, cleansed them. Just as everything that is used in service to the Lord is made holy, so also the people who are escaping are made holy by God, His people in His place at His time. But this foreshadows a promise of the New Testament that I bet, at least I know, at least one or two of you are thinking of. It's a great promise that Peter the Apostle speaks to the people of God in the fulfillment of this greater spiritual kingdom was to come. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." I mean, I can just see you just thinking of these truths now. And hear this again from Obadiah. "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. They will have their God, and in him they will find their inheritance of salvation." It's a sweet promise foreshadowed. And as we concluded last week, the house of Jacob, that is a type or shadow of the kingdom, the people, the inhabitants of Zion, will possess their possessions. Those who come out of the world to find salvation on Mount Zion through the Messiah Jesus will be endowed with an abundance of spiritual gifts. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. These are the promises that were foreshadowed for the people of God then and fulfilled to us in Jesus. This Jesus, who is the stone that was rejected, which has become the cornerstone, and there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you know where that comes from? It comes from the book of Acts, after the Spirit has come into the people and filled his people, and they begin to go out and expand into all the world proclaiming that great gospel of Jesus. I quoted that particularly, and I'm going to quote a couple others. But I did that particularly because this salvation that I'm speaking of in Jesus was a description in Obadiah of a unified place and a unified people. The inhabitants of Mount Zion, referred to as both the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph. Would you read verse 18 with me? We just heard of the house of Jacob possessing its possessions. But look at verse 18. "The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble." This language will be one of judgment, as you know. But as there was a promise to Israel and the possessions that they would own, so also there's a promise to all others, even the dogs, as the New Testament says. In the description of the Gentiles, the promise to Israel was one thing, but the promise of the expansion of the kingdom becomes the gospel promise to all Gentiles, all those who are not Jews. And so if you wanted to write next to your second point for verses 19 and 20, God's promise to Gentiles too, you could write the expansion of the kingdom. There's an expansion that is foreshadowed by Obadiah. This promise of judgment that would come through fire and flame, turning and consuming stubble. Mount Zion is described as a victorious place in contrast to Mount Esau. It's the unified people of God who would consume the Edomites as easily as fire consumes stubble. No one would survive the onslaught against Edom, for the Lord has spoken, Yahweh, our covenant God. And Obadiah foresees, that is, prefigures, sees ahead as a prophet does. They did two things. They spoke forth the word of God and they foresaw. They foretold and were foretelling. They knew the future because God gave them that information. Obadiah foresees the day when the salvation which people seek on Mount Zion will bring down all barriers. It will drop all boundaries. Do you know what I'm speaking of? I love that because your heads look up. What? Did you ask me something? If the promise to the Israelites was to a specific people, how was it that he was foreshadowed? Is that what the New Testament teaches us? That salvation is only for the Jews? Those of this race? No. Right? What happened? We saw it in Ephesians 2 most famously. There's a dividing wall of hostility that is broken down. And how is it broken down? By the cross of Jesus Christ. And it says that the dividing wall of hostility is broken down and the two have become one. That was Jews and Gentiles become one people, saints. And what are they called in the New Testament? Christians. A foreshadow of this is happening as the house of Jacob to Joseph and even to the uttermost parts, even to the Edomites, because every single tongue, tribe, and nation will be in heaven. So there's this outworking and an expansion of the kingdom. And you're like, are you really reading that right into verse 18? That seems kind of crazy. Okay, then read verse 19. And watch what happens as we unpack the truth of the kingdom of the Lord. Read with me verse 19. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. And those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. And they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Continue. The exiles of this host of the people, Israel, shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sephiroth shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saints, tell me. I've read that passage, verses 19 and 20, twice this morning. Where did your mind go the last time I was reading it? Do you read some passages of the Bible, maybe whole pages of the Bible, and you go like, what was I reading? I got to go back and read it again. What do you think about when you read verses 19 and 20 of Obadiah? Because what I wonder, does this happen in your heart or your mind? You drift away when you don't understand. When you don't know what's happening or what it's saying or what it means, you, in a sense, jump over it. And I want you to guard your hearts against that tendency. If nothing else, by having slowed down and made this application now, I wonder if you knew what was going on. Because there is a profound, rich, and I use it again, supercharged understanding of what's happening. Do you think the prophet Obadiah was just describing the compass, the land of Palestine, to the locals? Is that what he was doing? He's talking about a possession of possessions. He's talking about possessing certain things. And this kingdom of the Lord is being described. I have made this like this so far. Purposeful. Because, saints, Obadiah's purpose here is not so much to describe the changing map of Palestine. He is depicting in concrete terms the majestic progress of the kingdom of God. Then and later as well. Now watch. When you're reading in the New Testament, I want to take you back to the end of the reading in the Gospel of Matthew. And a very famous thing that Jesus says at the end of the Gospel of Matthew says, go therefore. What do we call it? The Great Commission. But that's verse 19 and 20 of Matthew. And as it were, if there were only one Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, what would follow after the Gospels? What book is that? Not Matthew, Mark, after the Gospels. Acts chapter 1. And Matthew 28 in verse 18 says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore. And in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has died and been buried and raised, just before he ascends to heaven, what does he do? He commissions the people to wait, receive power, and to go. Now, watch. When Obadiah in verse 17 speaks of Edom, do you know who else speaks of Edom and interprets the words of the prophets to describe the conquest of Edom with the gospel of Jesus Christ? James, Jesus' brother in Acts 15 says, after listening to Peter speak, he says, James, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that is Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets, they agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known. what God prophesied in the Old Testament about the coming in of all the nation saints in verses 15 through 20, he's now describing in the near context of Obadiah to all these parts. And you're like, okay, great, James said that in Acts 15. Listen, in verse 19 where it speaks of Samaria, where did Philip go in Acts chapter 8? Verses 5 through 17, Philip preached the gospel to the Samaritans, that is, to Samaria, right? Jesus said, go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and Peter goes preaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 11, Zarephath, which is known as Phoenicia, Christians traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch to carry the gospel to all the world, to all the nations of those whom God would save and make part of his kingdom. And one last reference for you. Acts 13 through 16 speak of Paul's travels. And one of those places is called Sepharad. Sepharad was thought to be either Spain or all of Asia Minor. And Paul traveled extensively in Asia Minor in Acts 13 and 16 doing what? Carrying the good news, expanding the gospel to all the nations. John's letters in the New Testament are called circular letters because they circulated through all of Asia Minor. Saints, I've shown you from Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 11, Acts 15, Acts 13 through 16. The expansion of the gospel foreshadowed in Obadiah 19 through 20 is what I've said several times, a foreshadow. A prefiguring of the expansion of the gospel to all the nations. You know it best from the New Testament, but it was foreshadowed here by the minor prophet Obadiah that we think we don't know so well, but you do know it well. And by studying it a little more deeply, we not only get to know God's word better, but we get to know him and the glory of his kingdom better. So the promise is to all believers, as the end of your outline says. God promised that true believers, Jacob and Joseph's house, will finally inherit the land, a kingdom that was promised to Abraham and his descendants, to all who truly believe and follow the Lord faithfully. The complete fulfillment, however, is still yet future. The future kingdom of Christ is ultimately victorious over all opposition, but that is still then. Just as we look to then backwards this way, so also then refers to the future. And a foreshadow of that comes in the book of Revelation, not late in the book, but right in the middle of the book. In Revelation 11, hear this verse and see if you remember. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying what? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. This isn't my conclusion, but you know that prophecy in Revelation 11 tells of a time when the kingdom of this world would become the kingdom of our Lord, and we know that we're longing for a new Jerusalem to come out of heaven, and that great white throne judgment, because God's glory in salvation comes through judgment. So we keep in mind that when we're reading Obadiah, Edom represented all the enemies of God who would be judged. And thus, this wonderful promise of salvation assures God's people that all enemies will be removed from his presence in the end, because God's people in God's place at God's time are protected and preserved by God in a holy place. No longer will there be anywhere on earth one day those who oppose God or persecute his followers. A foreshadow of the ultimate kingdom of God on earth reminds us that in that day, everyone on earth will be a true believer, a genuine follower of the Lord and his holy word in the new Jerusalem, which will come down out of heaven. When at long last God's kingdom will be established on earth, God's promises that Jacob and Joseph, both the southern and the northern kingdoms, would be reunited. But also the expanse and the promise was to all the nations, as the rule and reign of Christ will be dominant. That will be the fulfillment of his kingdom one day. So how can you live this morning more aware, more enlightened, illumined by the knowledge of the kingdom of God? How can we live more fully as children of our Lord and King, as prophesied in Revelation 11, 15. As we said earlier in reference to other promises, this has a spiritual application for us. It's a promise that we too will possess our possessions. One great scholar here humbled my heart. As he said, no people on earth have greater potential possessions than Christian believers. But what? To them, God has promised the supply of every need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And for them, he makes everything work together for good. But what do we do? We doubt the promises of God, don't we? Sometimes it seems like we're living with more unbelief than we are with faith and trust in the incredible promises of the kingdom. Sometimes it seems that the only thing we bring to our Lord is weakness and unbelief. But praise be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that when we bring our weakness, he gives us his strength. When what we offer is just, Lord, again I come to you, take this away. Again I come to you, take this away. Again I come. He's always saying, my grace is sufficient because my power for you in your weakness is what makes you strong. And I receive all the glory in this interaction then. My people in my place at my time. And all of a sudden we're seeing our whole life in the purview of the kingdom of God, whether sick, sad, and suffering, or whether rejoicing and being comforting and exalting in the Lord. This is the picture for Christians. They have in the Bible the full revelation of God and the knowledge of his kingdom, even if only as a foreshadow. They have dwelling in their hearts God himself, God the Holy Spirit, to guide them in the truth of God's word for them as they walk well in his will. Not only is this promised to us individually, but it's collectively, corporately, as the church. Do you remember what the confession said this morning? This visible church is manifest as the kingdom of God here on earth. The beautiful bride of Christ is his kingdom, because that's where God dwells, by his Spirit, in you, in us, who have received and rest alone upon Jesus Christ for salvation. But how few of us even begin to enter into the incredible treasures of God's kingdom in his word, to meditate upon its truth and to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and to have it seep into every pore of our souls, as it were, to really reflect, ponder, contemplate even the realities of the kingdom of God at work in us now, being told from the scriptures what we have, what we possess in our inheritance in union with Christ. When we pray very famously in the Lord's Prayer, we always begin, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And often, if not every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, what do you say? Your kingdom come and your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. You may speak of the words of the kingdom every day. So I would just encourage you further with the words of Christ that I open with. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all this will be added unto you. And in case you find yourself weary, I remind you of what I said last week. If you're weary and heavy laden, what does Jesus say to you? Come unto me. I have a light yoke. I will take your heavy one in its place and give you mine. But more than that, I add another invitation from the Lord Jesus connected to that one. It's a little later in Matthew. It's in the very chapter that I mentioned at the beginning, Matthew 25. It's just one verse. Matthew 25, 34, if you'd like to write it down. Just hear it now. I've been speaking about this kingdom all morning, and then the king will say to those on his right, not to those on his left who will be banished into outer darkness. No, those on his right. in that place of royalty, as it were. Because of that righteousness given to us by Jesus, he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25:34, prefigured in Obadiah, there's a kingdom that is promised and an inheritance that is found in Jesus Christ alone. So seek first the kingdom and Jesus' righteousness, and all of this inheritance is yours. A fresh reminder for you this morning. Let's pray to Jesus now. As we prayed from Psalm 8 earlier this morning, O Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Jesus, how majestic is that name above all names. We testified to in Acts 4 that no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, and we are saved. You're taken out of darkness and death and brought into life and light. May you strengthen us to walk in this light, to walk in love in a new way, to not only inherit the possessions of the kingdom, but to enjoy them before you forever. For you are the one who gives. We are solely receivers, but we have received these glorious promises from you. May we praise you accordingly as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.